This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of The Art of Rest by Adam Mabry, a book on having faith to hit pause in a world that never stops. More information at thegoodbook.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Claire Smith on the effect the Reformation had on women, particularly married to pastors. It was recorded at our 2017 National Conference in Indianapolis.
So now I've introduced myself, so I thought I'd begin by asking you some questions, all right? So first of all, who here is married? Okay. Who is married to someone intending to go or already in full-time ministry? Okay, just about everyone. Of those, who has children or hopes to have children? Again, okay. Are any of those married in full-time paid ministry themselves? Yep, couple. And whether you're married or not, who wants to live their life in ministry and service of Christ? Everyone's hands? Good. And are you planning to take a vow of celibacy and go into a nunnery or a monastery so you can live your life in ministry or service to Christ? No takers? I suspected not. But then the obvious question is, why not? Now, why have you not renounced marriage and sex and family so you can give your life in service of Christ? Now, there may be all sorts of personal answers to those questions, but let me give you another one. It is because you are Protestant. Or, to put it another way, it's because we're daughters or sons of the Reformation. Even today, 500 years later, pastors' wives and families are one of the most visible differences between the Protestant and the Roman Catholic Church. What we take for granted as a very ordinary, even conservative and traditional thing to do was radical in the 16th century. In fact, the introduction of marriage of Protestant clergy is generally recognised as the most visible and unambiguous institutional change of the Reformation, and the place where its theological beliefs were most visibly put into practice. So ministry, marriages, and the pastor's wife and kids sitting there in the pews each Sunday were a walking, talking demonstration and reminder of Reformation truths. So, whether you realise it or not, the very existence of your pastor's marriage or your own ministry marriage is a product and embodiment of battles fought and won in the 16th century. Now, in some sense, that's ancient history. But in another, I think knowing this helps us appreciate and hold on to those key Reformation truths in a personal way, and might give us an encouraging perspective when the going gets tough for us personally with the demands of ministry on the home and in the family. And at this time when marriage is once again being misunderstood and under attack, it gives us insights about how we might best live and respond to those challenges with God-honouring, Bible-shaped marriages. So this afternoon we're going back in time to think about marriage and ministry, and in doing so, see that the Reformation was not about lofty abstract thoughts, but about day-to-day life, marriage, sex, children, and doing the dishes. But first, a word about church history. Church history is not the infallible word of God. Church history is the good, the bad, and the ugly of what happened in the history of the church. We can still learn from it, learn to appreciate truths we hold dear, learn from others' mistakes, learn from the faithful lives of brothers and sisters, but the measure of truth is Scripture. It tells us what to imitate and what to avoid. So that's a word of caution for all our reading of church history. Now, before I went to Bible college or seminary, as you call it here, I'd never heard of the Reformation. Seems amazing, doesn't it? The only Martin Luther I knew about was Martin Luther King, and I didn't know much about him. And the only Calvin I knew about was Calvin Klein, who apparently made underwear. So in case you're like me, and somehow you've managed not to pick up what this conference is about, here's the Reformation in a nutshell. The Reformation was a 16th century movement when Christians rediscovered the key biblical doctrines of the supreme authority of the Bible, not popes and tradition, justification by faith, not works, salvation by grace, not merit, access to God through Christ, not through priests, and to the glory of God, not Mary or the saints. Five alones: Bible alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, glory to God alone. And the rediscovery of these Bible truths, biblical truths, resulted first in attempts to reform the Roman Catholic Church, and then, when that proved unsuccessful, the formation of Protestant churches across Europe and in the UK. Now, to understand the major changes that happened in Reformation thinking around marriage and ministry, we need to get a feel of how they thought about these things before the Reformation. Now, broadly speaking, in the medieval church, there were two types of people. Two different tiers of Christians, two different lifestyles. There was the upper tier, the priests and bishops and monks and nuns who were celibate, or at least who made vows of chastity. They were an exclusive group who lived apart from regular society and who were thought to be spiritually superior, closer to God. They were closer to God, and they were the only ones fit to minister in the church. And their rejection of marriage and sex and family was part of their superiority, their otherworldliness. As if to make the point, some of them even left marriages to enter the church. So that's the upper tier. And then there was a lower tier, the ordinary people, the lay people, from the Greek word laos, who married and were given in marriage, had sex, had children, and lived ordinary domestic lives that were seen as unspiritual and worldly. And they needed priests to intercede for them to get access and favour from God. So marriage and ministry just didn't go together. Do you see that? They were like oil and water. They belonged to different spheres, different tiers, and they were done by different people. That is, the very things that we take for granted, that marriage and family are spiritual goods, that family life is a sphere of God-honouring ministry, that husbands and wives can minister alongside each other, and even that marriage is an asset in ministry. All those things, they would have been contradictions in terms. So how did the medieval church come to think like this? Well, if we look at the New Testament, we can see that already the early Christians were trying to work out how to think about marriage and sex. So in 1 Corinthians 7, we see the Corinthian Christians had sent Paul a letter asking about marriage and sex. And Paul responds by telling married people not to refrain from sexual intimacy except by mutual agreement and for a brief time for prayer, and not to divorce. Yet he urges those who are not yet married not to marry, because as single people they could give themselves to the work of the gospel more wholeheartedly. The Gospels also tell us that Jesus was questioned about marriage and divorce and answered by quoting Genesis 2, you'll remember, about the goodness and permanence of marriage in God's purposes. So Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And you'll remember his disciples said in response, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied to them, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs that, who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So you see, there are those who marry, which is a permanent one-flesh union, and those who don't marry, some of whom do so in order to preach the gospel. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that marriage is less godly than singleness. How can it be if it was designed by God from the beginning? Right? It's good. But in the early centuries of the church, that's how some of them took it, as not as godly as singleness. And perhaps we see the beginnings of that in the false teachers in 1 Timothy 4. Remember them? Of whom Paul says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For, Paul goes on, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Also, this rejection of marriage and food that's being talked about here in 1 Timothy fits in with a common way of thinking in the culture of the in the Greco-Roman culture of the first centuries, which is known as philosophical dualism. If you want some techie names, there's a good techie term for you to write down, philosophical dualism, which said that everything that existed was either spirit or matter, and that matter was evil or bad and spirit was good. And rising above the needs of the body and depriving the body were good. And this way of thinking also influenced the church, not scripture, but the church. So the ascetic life of chastity, poverty, and isolation from everyday life became the spiritual ideal. And the ordinary mundane life of marriage, family and business, that is farming and commerce and so on, was a life tied to the material world and so by definition was unspiritual. You see? You follow the logic? Add to this the fact that people wanted a way of expressing their zeal for Christ, their total devotion to him. They wanted a way of getting a higher reward for their faith. In the early centuries of the church, when Christians were persecuted for their faith, martyrdom was the ultimate sign of devotion. It was literally laying down your life for Christ or dying to self. It was the ultimate sacrifice, and martyrs were held in very high esteem, even if they weren't around to enjoy the praise, right? But when Christianity was accepted as the official religion of the Roman Empire early in the 4th century, Christians could no longer make the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom. You couldn't die for your faith, literally, and so virginity and monasticism became new expressions of martyrdom. You could die to self through the exercise of your will, by denying your body through fasting and sexual abstinence, and by denying yourself physical comfort and possessions and usual human society. And with the added advantage that you were still around to enjoy people's praise of your ultimate sacrifice. And you can see this link between martyrdom and virginity in this quote from the 4th century about a 12-year-old girl called Agnes, who was martyred, literally put to death, and as a virgin. This is what Ambrose writes. "You have then a twofold martyrdom in one victim, that of modesty and that of religion." He goes on, "For virginity is not praiseworthy because it is found in martyrs, but because it itself makes martyrs. Virginity required struggle and discipline and death to one's desires. And although church leaders in the early centuries supported and themselves were married, over time the ideal of virginity and incorruptibility or purity became increasingly attractive, and all the more so as the medieval church exalted Mary and her so-called perpetual virginity. That is, the unbiblical idea that Mary remained a virgin for the whole of her life, even though Scripture tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So with all these factors in play, there were effectively two classes of Christians. Those in the church, either men ordained as priests or monks, priests and bishops, or monks and nuns, none of whom married, at least on paper, and then there was everybody else who did, which sets the stage for the Reformation. Now, you might know that there's currently some discussion in the Roman Catholic Church about whether they should drop the requirement for priests and religious brothers and nuns to be celibate. And it would probably be a good thing if they did, but it wouldn't be the same as what happened in the Reformation. As far as I can tell, if the Roman Catholic Church now changed their position on celibacy, it would be to solve two problems: child sexual abuse, and to remove a major impediment, obstacle for people going into ministry, into ordained ministry. That is, if it changes, it won't be because they've gone back to the Bible and been convicted that ministry marriages are a necessary part of returning to the teaching of Scripture. But that's what happened in the Reformation. Now, the starting point of the Reformation was 1517, when an unmarried monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. The rest, as they say, is history. Now, amongst other things, the Reformers challenged several aspects of the Christian life and ministry that we've been talking about here, and they did it because of their reading of the Bible. So instead of two-tiered Christianity, all people are saved by faith alone. Instead of the special merit of virginity, poverty and self-denial or religious rites and sacraments, salvation and the Christian life come from the grace of God alone. Instead of celibate priests who intercede between us and God, access to God for all people is through Christ alone. Instead of two tiers of priests and laity, there's the priesthood of all believers. Instead of the worship of saints and Mary with her perpetual virginity, glory and worship are for God alone. Instead of marriage as one of seven sacraments governed by the church, there are two biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and marriage is a God-given institution governed by the state. They put marriage back into the state. Instead of the body and sexuality being evil, true spirituality embraces the body and the joys of sexual intimacy within marriage. God's creation is good. Sex within marriage is good and no obstacle to serving God. Instead of a division between spiritual and secular, all of life is spiritual worship including marriage and family life. And how did they reach these conclusions? From the Bible. Scripture alone, not the Bible plus popes and councils and traditions, not the Bible plus church history. Listen to Luther as he explains the shift and see if you can see the different themes coming through. To call popes, bishops, priests, monks, and nuns the religious class, but princes, lords, artisans, and farm workers the secular class is a specious device invented by certain time servers, that is, people he doesn't like. For all Christians whatsoever really and truly belong to the religious class. And there is no difference among them, except insofar as they do different work. The fact is that our baptism consecrates us all without exception and makes us all priests. And listen to what he says about the Reformers' rejection of celibacy. He says, on our side, we have Scripture, the Church Fathers, ancient church laws, and even papal precedent. Some of the early popes were actually married and remained married. We will stick with that, Luther says. On their side, that is, the defenders of clerical celibacy, have the contrary statements of a few church fathers, recent church canons, and their own mischief without any support from Scripture and the Word of God. Now, the Reformers also criticised the vows that the so-called religious class made, because that's how you entered the religious class. You made a vow to become a monk or a nun. And they pointed to Bible verses that discourage Christians from making vows, especially about celibacy. Think of 1 Timothy 5 with Paul's instructions to the young widows. He encourages them to marry. This is Luther again. There is no doubt that the monastic vow is in itself the most dangerous thing because it is without the authority and example of Scripture. Neither the early church nor the New Testament knows anything at all of the taking of this kind of vow, much less do they approve of lifelong vows of very rare and remarkable chastity. It is purely a most pernicious invention of men. Strong language. Now, the Reformers also pointed to 1 Timothy 3. Think of 1 Timothy 3, which expects that church leaders will be married. Let me read it. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? They also saw the home as the realm for serving God. German reformer Andreas Karlstadt said that nuns would be better living temples of the Holy Spirit as mothers. And I really like this. He said, it is better to make a home and teach the word of God to one's family than to mutter frigid prayers alone in a sanctuary. And the thing is, Karlstadt and Luther knew firsthand how difficult it was to live the celibate life. You see, they'd both been monks. They knew it was hard, and actually they saw the ministry of unmarried priests was compromised because many of them actually lived with women they weren't married to. Some of them are even in serial relationships and using prostitutes. So the laity got married by the church for life, and the clergy had de facto relationships. So, and how can the person in the pew respect the priest if he is living in sin? And that's what happened. So the very immorality and unchastity caused by these vows of celibacy meant that the ministry that was happening wasn't respected because the messenger didn't match up with the message. And, of course, there was another advantage in doing away with celibacy as a requirement for ministry. Marriage gave those in ministry a point of contact with regular people. They understood their people. In the words of one reformer, "No one knows better what men suffer in raising a family and what the holy cross of marriage is than one who daily experiences it in his own home." Or in Luther's words, commenting on his own marriage, he wrote, "Marriage does not consist only of sleeping with a woman, anybody can do that, but keeping house and bringing up children." He goes on, elsewhere he writes, "Good God, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, 'You ate the apple,' and Adam would retort, 'You gave it to me.'" And Luther again, "Hans," that is his eldest child, "is cutting his teeth and beginning to make a joyous nuisance of himself. These are the joys of marriage, of which the Pope is not worthy." Isn't that great? Next time you're up with a child, think of that. Seriously, these are the blessings of family given by God. So when you're up in the middle of the night with a crying child or lugging the shopping home or helping children with homework or nursing a sick relative and tempted to think that these things just don't cut it in God's economy, in the economy of what's important, think again, because these are things that the reformers rejoiced in and put into practice in their own marriages. And the effect of ministry marriages was that the Christian life was brought down to earth. Worshipping and serving God were no longer about withdrawing from regular life and seeking God's approval through asceticism and otherworldliness. Rather, the home and hearth, family and everyday life became the true sphere for godly living, the place where the priesthood of all believers ministered, and an extension of church, not a different realm. Luther described mothers and fathers as apostles, bishops, and priests to their children. Another reformer praised marriage as the seminary of the church. Ever think about your family like that? The seminary of the church. One historian sums it up like this: "The evangelical parsonage founded by Luther became the model and blessing of the entire German nation, a nursery of piety and education, a place of social welfare and social equality." In other words, it changed the nation. Clergy marriages and families, the outworking of the Reformation teaching, had that much of an impact. Yet for all the reformers' promotion of marriage, there are two balancing perspectives that I want to draw to your attention this afternoon, which similarly encourage those of us who aren't married. First, the reformers saw the value of singleness for the kingdom, because a single person was more able to focus on gospel proclamation. However, they believed that few people could live faithfully with the demands of singleness. And even the ability to live with it at one stage of life was no guarantee that you'd be able to live with it for the whole of your life. That was another reason why vows were a bad idea. You don't know what's around the corner. From Scripture, they believe that singleness is a gift from God. In Luther's words, it is one of God's special miracles. Picking up on Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 7 that singleness, like marriage, is a gift. And the second encouragement to those who may not be wives or mothers, but who are godmothers or who are able to act as godmothers, listen to Luther's letter to the prospective godmother of one of his daughters. He writes, "Dear lady, God has produced from me and my wife Katie a little heathen. We hope you will be willing to become her spiritual mother and help make her a Christian." That is, the implication of the priesthood of all believers is that whoever we are, if we trust in Christ, we can be used by him to do his work, to bring others into the kingdom. It's not that marriage is now the upper tier for life and ministry, but that there are no tiers. And we are all to use every opportunity to glorify God. And just in case we're tempted to think that the Reformers' marriages were more about illustrating the truth of their message than about love, okay, there's all about ideas and not about the heart, listen to some of the things they have to say. This is Luther. "I would not give up my Katie for France or Venice." And Luther again, "The first love is drunken. When the intoxication wears off, then comes the real marriage love." Or listen to Katharina Zell, the wife of Matthew Zell, Reformation pastor in Strasbourg, when she spoke at her husband's funeral. She said, "It is now 24 years since he and I took each other in marriage, in the Lord and in his word, without any evil motivation, God knows, acting against the wicked Pope's lying and devil-spawned probation of marriage. In these years, I have been his, her husband's helper, according to my means and ability, in his house and also in his office and service." Katharina was 20 years younger than her husband and had been a member of his congregation before they got married. Their marriage was a conscious rejection of Roman Catholic teaching and an expression of Reformed evangelical faith. They had two children, both of whom died in infancy. And so Katharina and Matthew devoted their lives to serving Christ together as husband and wife. And it's clear, she's a writer, you can look her up and read stuff that she's written. It's clear from her own writings that their marriage created quite a stir and met with considerable opposition in the town of Strasbourg, so much so that she wrote several pamphlets promoting and explaining the biblical basis for their views of marriage. She wrote, for example, "For the prohibition against marriage comes from the devil alone. But marriage comes from God, as the Holy Ghost says in the letter to Timothy." And finally, on love, Kevin DeYoung beat me to this last night, but let me just say what he said of his on the death of his wife, Idalette. He said, "I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry." So before we finish, let's take a quick look at one of these ministry wives, Katharina von Bora, who was whose wife? Luther's wife. Okay, Katharina was a nun in a very strict, secluded convent, having been put there when she was 6 years old, after her mother died and her father remarried. Now, as we've seen, this actually would have been considered quite a prestigious place to be, and prestigious lifestyle, an honourable lifestyle. So it's not sort of, you know, parking off to the orphanage. It's an honourable lifestyle. At 16, she was consecrated as a nun, which meant she was a virgin bride of Christ. Now, in the early years of the Reformation, she and her fellow nuns came across Luther's writings, which was smuggled into the convent. Now, the nuns wrote to Luther asking for his help to get them out of the convent. How do we get out of here? And in 1523, she and 11 other nuns escaped with the help of Luther in the wagon of a smoked herring merchant, but possibly not, as legend has it, actually in the barrels of the smoked herring. Now, some of the escapees returned to their families. Others had husbands found for them, because you'll appreciate a single woman without a family was without a home, without means. However, after 2 years spent in domestic service, 24-year-old Katerina was still at a loose end. Although she'd actually had other offers of marriage, it seems she'd set her heart on Luther. So Luther finally consented to marry her. He was 42 and she was 26. Now, their marriage was big news and it was ridiculed and attacked by the Roman Catholics. In fact, even some of the Protestant reformers struggled with it. But it became a model for faithful Christian marriage for those in ministry and for everyone. Now, between 1526 and 1534, and I'm not good at maths, but I think that's 8 years, she had 6 children, 4 of whom lived into adulthood. They also raised 4 orphan children, including a nephew. Luther called her My Lord Katie and the Morning Star of Wittenberg because she got up at 4 a.m. every morning to do all the work that she had. Now, she pioneered and modelled the new role of the Protestant ministry wife. Okay, if you're a ministry wife, it was there in the early church, but got lost in the Middle Ages. We go back to Katerina, opening her home to guests and to boarders. The household at times could number 25 people, right, coming and going. And she welcomed and fed a constant stream of visitors and students who came to learn and inquire after Luther's teaching, much of which happened over dinner. So you have Luther's table talks, collected table talk, which has 6,596 entries. So that's a lot of talking over a lot of tables and a lot of meals and a lot of cooking, okay? After their marriage, they were given a monastery to live in, and she ran the whole complex, selling cattle, running a brewery. The monastery also functioned as a hospital that she ran and she nursed in. She was one very, very busy lady. Luther says of her, "My Lord Katie greets you. She plants our fields, pastures and sells cows, etc. In between, she has started to read the Bible, and I have promised her 50 golden coins if she finishes by Easter. She is hard at it and is at the end of the 5th book of Moses." I don't know when he wrote that. I hope it wasn't the week before Easter. She also ministered alongside her husband in hospitality, and worked as his secretary, his publishing agent, and his advisor. They were a real team. She used her gifts to the glory of God to serve alongside her husband. Sadly, after Luther's death, she was in poverty and forced to leave the Black Cloister where they'd lived. The outbreak of war and plague kept her moving from city to city, and she died following an accident on the 20th of December 1552. Really in great poverty, and I think it's fair to say that people didn't look after her, really. Nevertheless, on her deathbed, she reportedly prayed, "I will cling to thee, to Christ, forever." Nothing would separate her from the love of Christ. So that brings our little glimpse of our Reformation forebears to an end. Now, what does it mean for us? Well, this year, celebrating 500 years since the Reformation, happens at a time when the family and marriage are again under attack. The eras of the Middle Ages were different, but the challenge, I think, to God's people is similar. We live in an age where the biblical model of marriage is rejected, even sometimes by those in ministry. Things like sex outside of marriage, the denial of gender roles within marriage, de facto relationships, polygamy, pornography, unfaithfulness, divorce, same-sex marriage, and so on, are commonplace and on the increase. Our society has lost the biblical understanding of marriage. And in some instances, so has the church. So what are we to do? What did the reformers do? Well, they studied the scriptures and they embraced God's purposes for marriage, sex, and the family. And they taught it to their congregations, argued for it in the public square, and they modelled it in their own lives. By embracing the goodness of marriage and sex as God intended, and being walking, talking examples of loving, Christ-serving marriages and family. That is, they learned it, taught it, defended it, argued for its goodness, and they lived it. And their wives were in this too. Their decision to get married, often after making religious vows of celibacy themselves, was an embrace of biblical doctrine. It's putting into practice what they saw Scripture teaching. And their marriages and families and homes were expressions of biblical truth, with many of the challenges common to ministry families and homes today, right? Things that you deal with. Raising a family in full sight of the congregation, right? That fishbowl living. Busy husbands, financial stress, a stream of visitors to accommodate and feed, criticism, opposition. They had it all. You can read, you can go and read this stuff in their own words. They had it all. And in doing what our Reformation forebears did, going back to Scripture, living it out, their marriages were signposts of the gospel, both in the church and to their societies, as God intended marriage to be. That is, visual aids and testimonies to the eternal marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. That's what marriage is about. And while ministry marriages were a radical departure from the norm in that time, and for us, ministry marriages are perhaps seen as the very opposite, right? The very picture of everything that is conservative and traditional. If we embrace the biblical picture of marriage and ministry that was recovered in the Reformation, we will be radical in our culture. And God willing, bless our society accordingly. Let me finish with the words of Katharina Zell from Strasbourg, about her marriage to Pastor Matthew Zell. She wrote, "God desires, therefore, that our marriage stand as it is now until the very end, and I hope that it is and will remain pleasing to God, useful to both our souls, and beneficial to many others in soul and body."
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.